The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Well, hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, don't forget to send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We've gotten some really good feedback this week and, well, at the end of last week as well. So keep on sending in those comments. On today's program, we've got a lot to get to. We'll look at a statement, an incredible statement, really, that Pope Francis made yesterday. That's coming up here in just a moment. And of course, more headlines about the violence in Europe over the last couple of weeks, and Germany being on edge, and Chancellor Merkel coming out saying just today that we're going to stick to our principles and continue to provide shelter for those refugees coming in. So we'll look at that in just a moment, and then later in the show, in the next segment, we'll put together quite a few clips from the Democratic Convention in Philadelphia last night. Last night, of course, President Obama gave his much-anticipated speech, passing on the baton, as some headlines have said. So we'll look at some of the statements from his address last night. But first, these headlines. This one here from the Daily Express, Germany on edge, panic as a suitcase bomb detonated near immigration reception center. And so now they're looking over their shoulder, you could say, so many of them, in Germany, given what's happened just in the last week or so. This one here from the Daily Mail, Merkel is ruining our country. The headline, that's the headline, Germans revolt over four savage attacks by Muslims in a week. Four in 1 week. And, of course, this comes after Germany's welcomed in, what, a million refugees over the past year? And now, according to some other headlines, there are demands being made for many of these migrants to be deported, to be sent back home. And as I say, that's kind of all led up to Mrs. Merkel's comments today about sticking to our principles and keeping the door wide open. It's building, isn't it, to a big changeover, a big change, as we've been discussing this week. It's building to the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel 11. We'll look more at Daniel 11 here in just a second. First, though, this from The Spectator. It says, it's now a fortnight since Muhammad, well, I don't know how to pronounce all these names, but it's Muhammad something. He shouted, Allahu Akbar, and plowed a truck along the Nice seafront, killing 84 people. The following Monday, Muhammad Riyad, who said he was from Afghanistan but almost certainly came from Pakistan, screamed, Allahu Akbar, while hacking with an axe at his fellow passengers on a Bavarian train. The next day, another Muhammad, this time Muhammad Bouferkouk, shouted, Allahu Akbar, and stabbed a French woman and her three daughters, age 8, 12, and 14, near Montpelier. It says, mixing things up a little, that Friday's shooter in Munich was a child of Iranians called Ali David Sanballi. Skip forward a couple of days, and a Syrian asylum seeker with a machete was hacking a pregnant woman to death in Stuttgart. The next day, another Syrian asylum seeker, Muhammad Dalil, carried out a suicide bombing outside the bar, or a bar in Ansbach, Bavaria. And a little over 24 hours later, two men shouting the name of ISIS entered a church in Rouen near Mass, or this is the one in Normandy, took the nuns and the congregation hostage, and then slaughtered the priests with a knife. Now notice what The Spectator brings out here, just about some of the appalling coverage in the news media. It says, although the public know what is going on. The media seem loath to find any connection between these events. The public knows what's going on, he writes. But what about the media that won't connect any of these dots? It says, indeed, the same papers that blame an exaggerated spike in hate crime on everyone who voted for Brexit seem unwilling to put the blame for these real and violent attacks on the individuals carrying them out. They're so quick to assign motive in other cases, the left is. But what about here? Syrian man denied asylum, killed in a German blast. That was the Reuters headline after the Ansbach story. Syrian man denied asylum, killed in a German blast. That's the Syrian man that had a suicide vest strapped to him. And the headline was that he was denied asylum. And that he was killed in a German blast. It says here, neatly turning the suicide bomber into the victim and the German asylum system into the perpetrator. Reuters went on with this. A 27-year-old Syrian man who had been denied asylum in Germany a year ago died on Sunday when a bomb he was carrying exploded outside a music festival. And then the Spectator says, how terrible for him to lose his bomb in such a way. That's the kind of coverage you get with these attacks, where they bend over backwards to not see any connection between these events. The public, however, the public knows what's going on. And you can really feel this discontent, this animosity. It's building. It's building. Now, even the Pope, when you look at the statements he made yesterday, even he is coming out pretty softly, particularly given the latest attack in that Catholic church in Normandy. He said yesterday that the world is at war. Now, he's talked about this before, the piecemeal war, with all these small attacks, these small explosions. But he says here, the word we hear a lot is insecurity, but the real word is war. There's war. The world's at war. We can't be afraid to say the truth, he said. The world's at war. But then notice what he says here. When I speak of war, I speak of wars over interests, money, resources, not religion. He said, all religions want peace. It's the others who want war. That's from Pope Francis yesterday. All religions want peace? He couldn't be more wrong about this. And you can bet there's other voices, perhaps even the one he replaced as Pope, right there in the Vatican, who disagree strongly with what he said yesterday. I mean, just look at what's happening. I alluded to this yesterday or the day before. Look at what's happening just in the Middle East. I mean, these kinds of atrocities are getting more headlines in the West now because, well, they're happening now in Europe. But look at what's happened in the Middle East just during the so-called Arab Spring. I mean, before Saddam Hussein's regime was toppled, there were 1.4 million Christians in Iraq. And today, there's about one-tenth of that. Where are the others? Well, look at what's happened over the past many years. All the Christian churches that have been torched. The many hundreds of Christians that have been persecuted and even beheaded. Slaughtered, like that example in I believe it was Baghdad that we talked about yesterday. 58 people just gunned down in a church by religious extremists, by a religion, a radical religion. That's in Iraq. Syria, well, since the outbreak of the civil war there, you've seen some of the headlines over the years. All of these Christian sites that have been desecrated and demolished. The city of Om, it's been pretty much cleansed of Christians. It used to have about 80,000. Do you think those people that have fled the city or that watched relatives die, do you think they think this is not somehow a religious confrontation or a religious war? Look at Egypt. There were headlines there from just a couple of years ago about Christians being crucified. Back in 2012, the last Jewish synagogue in Egypt closed up shop. No more synagogues in Egypt. Virtually no Jews in Egypt. In Libya, before the Arab Spring, you had about 100,000 Christians, and today there's just a few thousand. You just go right down the line. Everywhere that you look, it's the same story. Foreign Affairs wrote in 2013, what we're witnessing is nothing less than a regional religious cleansing that will soon prove to be a historic disaster for Christians and Muslims alike. A regional religious cleansing. And all of this is leading, all of this is building toward another religious crusade. That's what the Bible says. That's what we went through yesterday on the program. And it's also a lesson of history. And people like Pope Francis, even though he's acknowledging all of the death and the carnage and the violence and even the war, to then say that all religions want peace? Is that true? Is that a true record of history? Now, people today look at our society and say, well, we're so modern and sophisticated now. Of course, there would never be another religious war, a Crusades-like religious war, pitting Catholicism against Islam. I mean, that could never happen. Well, that's what radical Islam wants. That's why they're waltzing into a Catholic church like they did the other day and killing an 84-year-old priest. And as soon as that slumbering giant wakes up in Europe, as soon as that union of church and state comes together, we are going to see a religious war, a religious crusade, unlike anything this world has seen. That's been the history. Just knowing a little bit of history. The Crusades, as I think most of you understand, it was just a series of Roman Catholic holy wars against radical Islam, fighting over the Holy Land, fighting over Jerusalem, fighting over religious dominance. In the 11th century, Pope Urban II, he unleashed a savage onslaught that got the Crusades off and running. His army, his righteous army, the way he viewed it, sweeping through the Holy Land. This is from a book called The Crusades by Terry Jones and Alan Arriera. It became a BBC series as well. It's been covered in print. It's been covered in video. The book says, by summoning an army under the banner of the cross, the Pope was extending the church's mantle over all Christendom. This was the idea at the very heart of the revolutionary papacy. In place of separate local churches at the center of discrete communities, there was to be one overarching church ruled by an overarching Pope. The Crusade was to be its expression and its instrument. The Crusade was the instrument to go about converting the world. It says later, fighting in the Pope's cause was not only an obligation, it made you righteous. With that one idea, mass political action was launched. With that one idea, ideology was born. With that one idea, the Crusade was set in motion. Urban did not understand what he had done. Well, there was a spirit behind it that certainly did understand what it was doing. And that spirit is alive and well today. And when you look at Matthew 24, 21, and 22, when you look at Daniel 12, 1, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, and then, of course, Daniel 11, we'll read these few verses here again, Daniel 11, verse 40, you know that there's another religious crusade, one final crusade that's coming. That's what your Bible says, verse 40 of Daniel 11, and at that time, the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. That's what we've been seeing, pushing and pushing and pushing. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen. This is an army. This is an army coming against the king of the south with many ships, it says, and shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. God says there's going to be a clash in this end time between the kings of the north and south. These are the same two forces, the same two that were pitted against each other during the Crusades. You have Catholic Europe on the one hand, and you have radical Islam. History will repeat itself one last time. Your Bible says the forces of radical Islam will aggressively push at Europe. That's why when you connect the dots on all these events, like the Spectator brings out, that the media should be doing. When you find the connection between these events, when you look at the latest attack inside the Catholic Church, you know where this is leading. Verse 41 says, he shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Eventually, I mean, it doesn't look like it now when you look at the numbers, but there will again be a Christian resurgence in the Middle East, in and around Jerusalem in particular. But it's not going to lead to peace, as these verses bring out. It says, many countries shall be overthrown. Now, we've brought out before how that word enter there in verse 41, it implies a peaceful entry by this European army, coming in perhaps by invitation because of the division in Jerusalem. We know that city is going to be divided. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. And so here comes in this European army. A peaceful entry. Peaceful, quote unquote. But what did Jesus say? When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation is near. When you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then you'll know desolation is near. Verse 42 says, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Egypt won't escape. Libya, Ethiopia. Once all this plays out, I mean, you can already see the direction that these nations are headed in, Egypt and Libya in particular. Once it all plays out, you'll remember where you heard this, where you heard it first. And of course, we're here to tell you it came right out of Daniel 11. But many other Muslim nations are going to fall to this Vatican-led European power. And then it, of course, leads right into the Great Tribulation. Verse 44, it says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. Tidings out of the east, the Asiatic hordes, tidings out of the north, that would be Russia. This begins to worry the king of the north, the European beast power, and fearing an attack from these hordes in the east and in the north, that European beast power will then unleash a preemptive strike against them. And verse 45 says, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That's talking about this great universal church moving its headquarters to Jerusalem, to the holy mountain, to Mount Zion. And the rest of the verse, though, says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That leads right into chapter 12, the countdown chapter to the return of Christ. Verse 1 talks about the time of trouble. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. A time of trouble like never before. And then later on in the chapter, verse 12, it says, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. See, blessed are those who wait on God, who look to God throughout all this turmoil, all these trials and travails. Daniel's talking about a time coming when we literally will be counting down the days to when the first fruits will marry Jesus Christ, to when God's kingdom will be established on this earth. That's what all of these events lead right into. That's why Jesus said to watch. Watch world events and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape and to stand before the Son of Man, to stand before the Messiah at his return to this earth. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States, one in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening, and what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. Request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe. And it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com.
For an easy-to-read, information-rich news brief, join the growing readership of The Trumpet Weekly. Now you can enjoy all the top news stories from the previous week condensed into a report combining the commentary, analysis, and reporting you've come to expect from thetrumpet.com sent directly to your email. Subscribing is completely free. Simply visit the Trumpet Weekly section of thetrumpet.com to subscribe by email today.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
So last night at the Democratic Convention in Philadelphia, President Obama effectively passed on the baton in his party to Hillary Clinton, and he had quite a few things to say in his speech. It's interesting, as you put what he said together with, so many others, his wife on Monday, and former Attorney General Eric Holder, all of these individuals that for 7.5 years have been complaining, have been calling the United States a nation of cowards in the case of the Attorney General, the former Attorney General, Or talking about how racism's in our DNA. Now, I mean, in a matter of 3 or 4 days, they're all of a sudden talking about how great America is, how great this nation is. And of course, they're doing that because of the slogan that Donald Trump borrowed from Ronald Reagan, make America great again. Make America great. It's already great. Look at what we have today. I'll get to that a little bit later from the president's speech. Let me first begin with this particular clip, clip number one.
And most of all, I see Americans of every party, every background, every faith, who believe that we are stronger together. Black, white, Latino, Asian, Native American, young, old, gay, straight, men, women, folks with disabilities, all pledging allegiance under the same proud flag to this big, bold country that we love.
So we love this country. We're all unified, and we're all pledging allegiance to this same proud flag, which I thought was interesting given the criticism that the convention took after the first day when there were no U.S. flags on stage. And some who said they didn't think they saw a U.S. flag anywhere in the arena. And this at a time when throughout the city, when you have the Green Party and you have all these protest movements around Philadelphia, there were reports of a Palestinian flag at this convention. There were reports of North Korean flags flying around Philadelphia this week, even communist flags. And yet they had to scramble after day one just to get a United States flag at a Democrat convention. How revealing. How powerfully symbolic. Remember again my father's article from January, The Roots of America's Dangerous Turn Left. He said, few people realize it, but many mainstream political views in America today are identical to and traced directly back to the ideals and beliefs of communism. And it's as if they're not even trying to conceal it so much. You've got flags of North Korea flying around Philadelphia, of all things. And then after taking a lot of flack and they're scrambling to try to find the stars and bars. It's unbelievable. This is one of the two big political parties in the United States. Well, here's what the president went on to say. This is clip two.
We meet our commitments. We bear our burdens. That's one of the reasons why almost every country on earth sees America as stronger and more respected today than they did 8 years ago when I took office. America is already great. America is already strong. And I promise you, our strength, our greatness, does not depend on Donald Trump. In fact, it doesn't depend on any one person.
It doesn't depend on any one person. You think of that verse in Matthew 7. Jesus said, why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that's in your own eye.
If we are willing to work for it and fight for it and believe in it, then I am absolutely certain that generations from now, we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth.
That's from 2008, June 2008, when he was campaigning. This is how history would look back on this moment when I came into office. He came in as so many said themselves after he was elected. I mean, he's our savior. He's our messiah-like figure. But for Trump now, 8 years later, for Trump to come along and make bold and arrogant statements about America's future and about he alone is the one that can fix it. Well, that's just beyond the pale. It's so easy, isn't it, to see it, to see the sins in others, but not to see it in ourselves. Now you have Democrats speaking up about how that the security and the strength of the nation doesn't depend on any one person. Here's what he went on to say, clip 4.
Our power doesn't come from some self-declared savior promising that he alone can restore order.
Isn't that amazing? He even used the word savior. Where was that talk in 2008? Where was that talk in the first year of his presidency where many were pointing to him as that savior? I think of Charles Krauthammer, what he said back in the campaigning of 2008. There's nothing new about narcissism in politics. Nonetheless, has there ever been a presidential nominee with a wider gap between his estimation of himself and the sum total of his lifetime achievements? I mean, this was an individual that was basically a community organizer right up until he became a senator. He was a senator for 3 years, and about a year and a half of that time, he was running for president. So he had about a year and a half of experience. Well, I guess he was in the Illinois government for a short time before that. But still, has there ever been a presidential nominee, Krauthammer asked in 2008, with a wider gap between his estimation of himself and the sum total of his lifetime achievements? And yet, look at how many were looking at that time, that president-elect, as a kind of messiah. I mean, they, like I've noted this week, both sides are able to recognize many of the pressing problems that we're facing. But both sides see, depending on which side you're on, they see either the Democrats or the Republicans as the government needed to solve all the problems. What misplaced hope our people have in human government. Here again is what the president had to say. This time, it's what he has to say about the problems with racial division in the United States. Clip 5.
Hillary knows we can work through racial divides in this country when we realize the worry black parents feel when their son leaves the house isn't so different than what a brave cop's family feels when he puts on the blue and goes to work.
Here's the moral equivalency again. Police officers risking their lives on the job to protect America. Well, they're just making the same risks that young black men make every day when they leave their homes because, well, they're being targeted by racist policemen, you see. Never mind the facts. Never mind the fact that a police officer is 18 and a half times more likely to be killed by a black male than for an unarmed black male to be killed by a police officer. They're so rare, the latter. They're so rare. Look at the stats from just this year. The Washington Times. Just the other day, the number of U.S. law enforcement officers shot dead on the job is up 78% this year. 78%. It's a lot more dangerous being a police officer just this year because of all of this hatred and incitement going on from the Democratic side of the aisle. It says here, in the wake of targeted attacks on police officers this summer in Dallas and Baton Rouge, the analysis of law enforcement deaths across the country shows that the 32 firearms-related deaths recorded as of July 20th account for nearly half of the 67 line-of-duty deaths reported by police agencies. So of the 67 police officers in America who've died this year, 32 of them have been shot. 32 of them have been shot, with 14 of those fatal shootings coming as a result of ambushes, targeted killings, 14 of them. Should we go down the names? Most people don't even know the names. They're certainly not going to be mentioned at a Democratic convention. Instead, you hear about Mike Brown, one of the black suspects that wanted to kill a police officer. Instead, you hear about Baltimore, when that man, as we now know, killed himself. All charges were dropped. All six of the individuals that were, well, that just brought charges, or that Baltimore brought charges against after that incident in Baltimore a year and a half ago or so. This from the Wall Street Journal. I've just got to read the whole thing here. It's a short article. But regarding the charges being dropped in Baltimore, it says here, prosecutors in Baltimore acknowledged reality Wednesday by dropping all charges against three of the six indicted police officers who were still facing trial in the death of Freddie Gray. Gray broke his neck last year during a ride in a police van in which he was not fully secured. His death, notice this, his death led to riots in Baltimore and fed the narrative of young African-American men being killed at the hands of racist police. Those are the lessons that Barack Obama and the other black leaders of the Baltimore community, those were the lessons that they were drawing immediately after this happened. It says it didn't cool tensions when, in announcing criminal charges scarcely 2 weeks after Gray's death, state prosecutor Marilyn Mosby sounded more like a community activist than an officer of the court. To the people of Baltimore, you remember this quote, to the people of Baltimore and the demonstrators across America, I heard your call for no justice, no peace. Listen, I hear your call, and so we're going to bring charges. Before we even gathered all the facts, we know they're guilty. Never mind that three of the six officers are minorities. I hear your call. No justice, no peace. In other words, unless we get justice, we're going to bring our cities down. It says here, but this case has always defied easy stereotyping. Listen to this. Miss Mosby is African American, and so are three of the six officers who were charged, and so is Barry Williams, the judge who has been so skeptical of the evidence. Okay, what are the facts? What is the evidence? You have black officers. You have a black mayor. You have Miss Mosby, African American. And you have a judge who's black as well. Three of the officers who faced the most serious charges were acquitted in bench trials presided over by Judge Williams. Miss Mosby's decision to drop the remaining charges will spare her the further humiliation. At a press conference Wednesday, she accused police of sabotaging her case and blamed everyone but herself for the failed prosecutions. See, it doesn't matter the rulings that came down. She still accuses the police. The police are to blame. Never mind the facts. The police sabotaged her. And so many in the black community will go right on believing the same thing. That's what their leaders are out there saying as they stir up the hatred and the violence and the division. Police need to be held accountable when they use excessive force or break the law. But in our justice system, this requires proof. And it's now clear these officers were indicted on charges that never should have been brought. Of course, the Wall Street Journal says, of course they need to be held accountable if there's excessive force. But look, you've got to have proof that they even used it. And it's now clear these officers were indicted on charges that never should have been brought. And so she quietly drops the charges for the three remaining ones to avoid the further humiliation of three more acquittals. It says the good news is that in the end, the Maryland courts worked as they should, and officers who had been tried and convicted in the press received a fair trial from an honest judge, an African-American judge, we should add, again. Their biggest troubles are mostly over. The bad news, okay, here we go, the bad news is that the rush to judgment has come with the price in the form of greater cynicism toward our justice system and police in particular, when the law and order so essential for city life is under siege. The dramatic increase in murders since the Freddie Gray case is one indication of the price the people of Baltimore will be paying for some time to come. There has been a heavy price for this grave injustice. That's what it is. To hastily bring upon all of these indictments. And then when the facts come out, still, there she is. Well, the police are still unjust. The police are out to get me. The police sabotaged the case. Meanwhile, there's more dying in Baltimore and every other big city in the United States. A 17% increase in homicides just this year in America's biggest cities. Every single year, 6,000 blacks die of homicide. And most of that comes at the hands of other blacks. Blacks killing blacks. If you want to talk about worried black parents when their sons leave the house, it's not because of police targeting them. It's because of other black sons who are targeting them. That's the truth. That's the truth. But you don't hear much of that. You don't hear much of that coming from Democrats, for sure. Instead, they just want to stir it up. They want to divide the races further. The president went on to say this regarding Hillary Clinton and race, clip 6.
She knows that acknowledging problems that have festered for decades isn't making race relations worse. It's creating the possibility for people of goodwill to join and make things better.
The race relations haven't gotten worse, and she's only going to make it even better than what it is right now. The negative views on race relations as study after report after article repeatedly verify is that race relations are at an all-time low. Why is that? Who's to blame? And yet there's no backing away from it. No backing away. Even with all of these dreadful stats, you have Marilyn Mosby. They're saying that, well, they sabotaged me. Or the president himself saying that, look, we need to acknowledge these problems that have been festering for decades. And to fess up to these problems, that doesn't make race relations worse. It doesn't make the blacks in America angry. It doesn't motivate them to grab guns and to kill officers. It doesn't motivate them to resist arrest. It's just creating the possibility for people of goodwill to come together to make things better. One final clip from the president's speech just last night.
But I promise you, when we keep at it, when we change enough minds, when we deliver enough votes, then progress does happen. And if you doubt that, just ask the 20 million more people who have health care today. Just ask the Marine who proudly serves his country without hiding the husband that he loves.
If you want proof that America is great, Well, just look at Obamacare and the fact that homosexuals in the military can get married. And there you go. Who needs to make America great again? America's great right now. Who does Donald Trump think he is to say America needs to be great again? Well, just ask the Marine who's proudly serving his country without hiding the husband that he loves. This is the new Democrat Party with all of these communist ideals that really, as my father brought out in that January piece, is dead set on bringing down law enforcement, on bringing down the rule of law. And they're having great success in doing that, in fundamentally transforming the United States of America. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
For an easy-to-read, information-rich news brief, join the growing readership of the Trumpet Weekly. Now you can enjoy all the top news stories from the previous week condensed into a report combining the commentary, analysis, and reporting you've come to expect from thetrumpet.com sent directly to your email. Subscribing is completely free. Simply visit the Trumpet Weekly section of thetrumpet.com to subscribe by email today.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
Just a couple more items here to get through, ending on, hopefully, a little bit of a lighter note. It's been such a heavy, heavy last few weeks with all that's happening in the world today. This first piece here is an email that comes in from one of our listeners in California who writes in response to that program last Friday, I think it was, looking at Donald Trump's speech from the Republican convention. And she says here, just wanted to say I really enjoy listening to each TD. We try to listen to the program each morning when it hits the podcast or on the website. You give so much insight and perspective to the news of the day, and there's so much happening each day, each week, that we'll say, well, I can't wait to hear what Stephen Fleury talk about this or that on today's show. She says, I just wanted to comment on Friday and today's program regarding Donald Trump. As we were watching the convention last Thursday and listening to Mr. Trump's speech, it brought tears to my eyes because of all the problems he brought up in this country and what I believe is sincerity on his part to truly want to fix things and make America great again, and how so many of the conservatives and analysts like Rudy Giuliani, Sean Hannity, Sheriff Clark, and others, just seeing how all these people are looking to Donald Trump as the last hope for this nation. A sad picture indeed. She says, I'm really glad you devoted those programs to his speech and really pointed out how spot on he was with the problems, but how off he was with the solutions. Just putting your faith in a man. A perspective that was excellent for all your listeners. She says, thank God we know his great plan and purpose and look forward to the day when Donald Trump and his family are part of the God family. That puts a smile on my face through the tears. And then finally, one other comment about Ronald Reagan. I believe that he was used to bring the country back at the same time that Herbert Armstrong was brought back to bring the church back on track. Unfortunately, it won't be so at this time. It was also very moving hearing Mr. Reagan with the silent prayer there at the end of his convention. Appreciate all the sound bites that you provide. It adds a lot to the programming. So that comes in from one of our listeners in the great state of California, or at least what used to be the great state of California. Lastly here, an item that Brent Noctegal sent to me this morning about reversing the damage of sitting. Some of you I know, like me, spend a lot of time sitting behind a desk, and there's studies showing just how damaging that can be. I know Joel Hilliker has written before about just doing more standing while you're in your office working, but this article here talks about getting out and making sure that you're counterbalancing the amount of sitting time with an active lifestyle. It's a basic, kind of a common sense type point here, but it's one that I know you need to hear as much as I need to hear it. We've got our youth camp coming up next week, by the way. So here at Edstone, Brad McDonald and me, we've been getting back into more intense exercise, and we're paying for it with a lot of soreness because we've drifted away from it too much. And now we're trying to get ready for all of the youthful vitality that we're going to be enjoying around Edstone over the next couple of weeks. Consistency, though, is the key. It says here, if you spend all day sitting on your rear end, then you might want to schedule some time for a brisk walk. Just make sure that you can spare at least an hour. This might, for some, it might be a little discouraging, the time commitment here, but it's just talking about what's needed to counter it. It says scientists analyzing data from more than 1 million people found that it takes about 60 to 75 minutes of moderate intensity exercise to undo the damage of sitting for at least 8 hours a day. Not exercising and sitting all day is as dangerous as being obese or smoking, they found. So just sitting all day, I mean, that can be as dangerous as a smoking addiction. And then you add to that, and a lot of people I know would fall into this category, not that I know personally, but certainly just looking at the lifestyle that so many have, it says, and the added risk of parking yourself in front of a television for 5 hours or more a day after sitting at the office is so high, even the hour of exercise is not enough to reverse the damage. And so let's learn a little from those youthful, energetic young people, so many of them that we have in God's church, and really get out there as their parents, as the adults who support God's work, and lead an active lifestyle. Be as active as we can be. I won't get into specifics of what you can do. If you're like me, you've done a lot of things in your past, and you know what to dust off and to bring back into the playbook. But this is just highlighting that the more hours and hours and hours that we sit, the more we need to get out there and walk, to get out there and exercise. And really, as Joel Hilliker's brought out before too with some of his writings, the older you get, the more you need that. The more you need to exercise to keep the muscles firm. And so on. So just that with finishing today's program on something a little bit lighter. If you're like me, you probably appreciate that admonition. You're listening to Stephen Fleury as we put the finishing touches on yet another Trumpet Daily radio show. Email the program, td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.